Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time once again this evening in your word, and then in fellowship and music afterwards. Grateful for the opportunity we've had today to enjoy the scripture and to enjoy one another and to enjoy you in us collectively and individually. We pray for light and wisdom tonight so that as we continue this conference and this theme this weekend, that we would understand how it is that we indeed are privileged to be ambassadors for Christ and then more effectively labor together with you in the proclamation of the gospel of your grace. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So as we mentioned, that my topic tonight is the issue of, is Christianity or can Christianity save the world? I remember a number of years ago hearing a very famous preacher, actually it was a woman preacher and so forth, but you hear the same kind of a concept by male preachers, but this very famous woman preacher, big, gigantic congregation, she was ranting and raving about the lack of the church of to faithfully fulfill their commission, the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and so forth. And what she said is that if we would kind of get off our duffs and do what God wants us to do and convert the world, that the world would be such a wonderful place, Jesus would just have to come back because it would be so much better down here compared to heaven. That's what she actually said. And that's, yeah, you're going, what are you talking about? But that's on national television, big broadcast all over her ministry and so forth. But that is actually a view out there. That concept is a view out there in a lot of circles of Christianity, that the job of the believer and the job of the church in society and in culture is to convert the world, to bring in the kingdom. Have you heard the phrase? Oftentimes people will end their prayer with it. They'll say, "For the ongoing of thy kingdom." You've heard that phrase before? A lot of that comes from that idea that the responsibility, the job of the believer, is to impact society, whether it's by politics or by implementing laws or statutes or ordinances, that our job really is to bring in the kingdom. And after all, when you look at how the Old Testament describes the kingdom, what it's going to be like, it is going to be heaven on earth. It's going to be the days of heaven on earth. And so why wouldn't Jesus want to come back if we really went out and did our job? If we understand and approach the Word of God and therefore approach the world rightly divided, we approach the Scripture rightly divided, we'll come to an entirely different conclusion about what God is doing in the world today, and therefore what we are privileged to be laboring together with Him in what we're doing. Our job is not to go out and save the world. That's not the goal. That's not the purpose of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. It's interesting that when you think about the Apostle Paul, when he goes out and shares the gospel, he says things like this. He says, "I become all things to all men so that I by all means might save." What's the next word? Some. He never expected everyone to believe this. He was looking just for those few. The old saying in sales, they say, you're looking for people who are looking. He was just putting the gospel out there because he knew that there were people out there. Not that they were seeking God, but they knew that they were accountable to a God that they didn't know. And so he would just go out there and put the gospel out to people because he knew he would get some response back to that. So what we're going to try to look at tonight is several things. First of all, what is God doing in the dispensation of grace? What is God's focus? What is He doing? Because in the end, God's interested in what He's doing, right? And then what's He going to do once He completes what He's doing now in the dispensation of grace? What's going to happen then? And if it isn't our job to save the world, will the world ever be saved? If it isn't our job to bring in righteousness and holiness, will this world ever know righteousness and holiness? If it never will, then doesn't that seem to suggest that the Old Testament and all its predictions and prophecies about righteousness on this earth, that that would fail? So this is an important issue, the answer to this question. And then what we're going to look at is the nature of the present world anyway, why it's not going to be saved, the nature of this present world, and then therefore the nature of man. What is the fundamental nature of man? And then therefore, what's God's answer to the problems, not just of the world, and really not the world in particular, but to man's problem? When we go out and we approach the issues in the world, the culture in which we live in, how should we approach it? And I hope that we can address that issue. And then therefore, how do we take what we know? Think about all the things we've learned this weekend. Last night, we learned about the line and the wheel and the mountain. Y'all remember that, right? Do you remember the details, right? Come on, make Brian feel good. Let me know. That was a great message, wasn't it? You know, God starts here and He says, I'm heading in a direction and we're going to get there. And yet there are cycles and seasons, clearly, that are going on. But in the end, my mountain's going to win. Because it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. That's God's declaration about the future. And then as you progressed on last night, this morning we learned more about the issue of the turnings and the seasons, and then we learned about the little three-letter word that all y'all were talking about this afternoon, right after the message. And then we learned about work and all that kind of thing. So the point is, all the things that we've learned this weekend so far, we have the privilege to go out and just live that in the culture and present those answers in the culture in which we live, because the culture around us, that little line, it's interesting how Brian kind of, initially he drew it this way, and then he said, you know, we really need to draw it like that. You know, it went like this. I mean, in the last 20 years, it has accelerated. If you ever traded in stocks and options, you know options have an acceleration expiration period the last 30 days. Man, this thing's accelerating to down fast. So we have the opportunity now to take God's Word and just take it out to the culture. And we want to approach that understanding that it's not our job to save the world. That's not what God's doing today. But it is our privilege to labor together with God as ambassadors and just get the gospel of grace of God out to people, knowing that some will hear. So go back to this passage here. So point number one is this, is that we first have to understand God's purpose in the dispensation of grace. I should say is this as well, that if you're new to the principle of dispensational Bible study, we're not going to go through and teach the whole chart and so forth, but understand this simple concept. All the Bible's for us, but it's not all to us, nor is it all about us. If you just get that concept right there, all the Bible's for us, Genesis to Revelation, it's all for us, for our learning, for our edification. But it's not all to us. How do you know that's true? Even if you've never heard about dispensational Bible study before, even if you've just cracked your Bible open on a couple of occasions, how do you know for certain that the Bible is not all to you and about you? How do you know that? Anybody want to guess on that? What's that? Okay, the flood. We kind of had something like that today, but not quite like that, right? What else? How do you know for certain, if you just think about Scripture, how do you know for certain that not all the Bible is to you? Interesting. We're not all eating kosher. Stay along those same lines. What else? What else? How many of you offered blood sacrifices today? Or last week? Listen, do you realize that most of Scripture, let me say it this way, and I don't want to confuse anybody, but if you were to take like this and just take Romans through Philemon and hold them like that out of your Bible, do you realize the rest of the Bible, from Exodus forward, God requires blood sacrifices? Even in the kingdom, by the way. Now, that's a startling message to some people. What do you mean? Why would they be reinstituted? Well, there's a whole study on that. Okay? But think about that concept. if you take Paul's epistles out of the Bible, the entire rest of the Bible from Exodus forward all the way through the millennial reign of Christ, they're offering blood sacrifices. Jesus Christ Himself upheld the law. Remember when He healed the man who was a leper? What did He tell that leper to go do? He said, go show the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And that was a blood sacrifice. He said, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy but fulfill. All therefore... In fact, look at that passage. Look over to Romans, Matthew 5 there if you would. Look over to Matthew 5. Watch this passage. Look over to Matthew chapter number 5. Watch this. Matthew 5:19. He says, in Matthew 5:19, he says this, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Question, did Jesus Christ uphold the law? How much of it? Therefore, did He uphold the offering of blood sacrifices? I got kind of an interesting question for you. Did Jesus Christ Himself ever offer a blood sacrifice other than His sacrifice on the cross? Did He ever offer a blood sacrifice? You guys think about that for you, okay? What do you think? Think He did? Did He? His parents did that. Did He Himself personally ever offer a blood sacrifice? Maybe I should move on here, right? Let me ask it a different way. Did He ever offer a blood sacrifice for His own sin? No, no, no. See how clear that one is. But, let me ask it a different way. Did He ever participate in the offering of sacrifices? The answer is yes. Why? Not because He was a sinner. But remember, the three times of year when all the males in Jerusalem of Israel were supposed to go to Jerusalem to participate in Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. He would have participated in all that. How come? Because He says, I've come to uphold the law. And so forth. Now, I got way off topic, by the way. Except to say this. All the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us. It's not all about us. And it's very easy to see. So, if we're going to understand what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, you must understand the word rightly divided. You have to approach the Scripture that way. It is impossible to understand what God is doing, and therefore it is impossible to labor together with God as an ambassador of Jesus Christ without the understanding of the Word of God rightly divided, period. No exceptions. Understand that? If you do not understand that Paul is your apostle, if you do not understand that you live in the dispensation of grace, and you're taking your instructions and information from a former dispensation, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, and you are attempting to function, for example, under what they call the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Not only are you not being faithful to what Matthew 28 actually says, but in attempting to fulfill Matthew 28, you're actually laboring counter to what God is doing. It is impossible to be established and edified. Established, edified, obviously same concept. It's impossible to have that happen unless you study and approach the Word of God rightly divided, period. Isn't that something? Let me stay along those lines because it is relative to the point we first have to understand what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Let me have you go and look at a passage over here in 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Watch this. This is interesting. 2 Peter chapter number 3. The last thing that God the Holy Spirit has Peter say when Peter is speaking for God, writing the Word of God, 2 Peter, that becomes Scripture. The last thing fundamentally that he has to say is that he says something about the Apostle Paul. And he says it in connection with why the return of Christ didn't happen. Remember in early Acts, let me just kind of, I guess I can't reach the chart over there, but let me say it this way. In early Acts, didn't Peter actually say there at the day of Pentecost, he said it was the last days. In Acts chapter number 2, he quotes Joel 2. And Peter is speaking by the Holy Spirit. Historically, the prophetic time schedule, Daniel's time schedule, had arrived at the last days. The last days historically started in Acts 2. It actually did. He says so. But then all of a sudden, I shouldn't say all of a sudden, too many years went by. And Joel's prophecy sure seemed to fizzle out. The signs on earth started. The signs in heaven never materialized. And so you've got to understand that Peter himself had to be wrestling with what happened. And then all of a sudden there's this Paul guy out there preaching among the Gentiles. What's that all about? He was never part of us. And then what happened? Because too many years passed, Christ should have returned from Acts 2. You count, say, 8 years. Maybe 10. And Christ should have returned. And now what happens is those that had believed what Peter said in Acts 2, that it was the last days, Christ was going to return and so forth, they sold that they had. Let me ask you a question. Let's say all of us here sold all that we had, and then we pulled our resources together. How many years do you think we would last? We could survive. How many years? Just let's take a guess. What do you think? I guess it depends on who has the most money, right? Okay, quick, let's find out. Quick, get ready to pass the plate here. No. But, so we pool our assets together. Do you think that we could all survive, no problem, 15 years? No. Well, if you go from Acts 2 to Acts 15, you're probably, Galatians 1, you're 3 years, Galatians 2, you're 14 years, so if you're 17 years and so forth, you're maybe 17 to 20 years beyond that point. And Peter is thinking, as well as James and John, as well as the little flock, they're all thinking, what happened? So as time went on, those who did not join that little flock, those who did not sell that they had, they began to accuse Peter of, well, he just came up with this cunningly devised fable. You guys bought it. It was a total fable. Christ isn't coming back. And guess who explained to Peter why Christ hadn't returned? Who did that? The Apostle Paul did. And you got to know, when Peter gets that information, he probably goes, whoa! This is hard to be understood, but okay, at least we have something to go on here. And so the last thing that he says over here in 2 Peter chapter number 3, watch what he says. 2 Peter chapter 3, watch this. I'm going to start at verse 15. He says at verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord, and in the context, the use of the word long-suffering there is the reason for the delay, the reason that Christ hasn't returned. So when he says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you. Now watch what he says in verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Of what things? Of what things? Meaning what? I heard it. Yeah, the reason for the delay. In Paul's epistles, you find the reason for the delay. And if you find in Paul's epistles the reason for the delay, then what else by default are you going to find? Not just the reason for the delay in the sense of, well, I postponed this. What's that? Yeah. But what you're now doing? Look what else he says. He says, as also in all his epistles speaking to him of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Look at that next one. They are hard to be understood. Why is it that Paul's epistles would have been hard to understand for Peter? How come? What's that? Okay, but why else? Why would the information in Paul's epistles have been hard to understand for Peter and people in his audience? It's a different program. In their program, salvation to the Gentiles was supposed to go through the rise of Israel, right? And Paul is out there now saying that salvation went to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel. That's hard to understand. If since Exodus, since the book of Exodus, all those 1500 years, and then God gave Israel that time schedule in the book of Daniel, and then Christ shows up right on time, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, and then Peter says in Acts 2, it was the last days. Everything, all the events of history were looking for the establishment of a literal physical kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And Paul says, well, hey, guess what? Now we're talking about a new agency that's going to fill the heavenly places. Do you understand how radical that was? No one, anywhere, ever in the Old Testament was told, whichever one it is, listen, no one was ever told back there that when you die, you're going to go to heaven and live forever with God in His heaven. They were not told that. What was Abraham told? What promise was Abraham? He was promised the land. His seed was promised the land. Job talks about, in my flesh I shall see God on the earth. Everyone in the Old Testament, their hope was not to die and go to heaven and live with God forever in heaven. Their hope was to be resurrected in an actual earthly body that could never die again, and that they would rule and reign with Christ on this earth, on a redeemed planet. And all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul is talking about some kind of new creature with a heavenly hope, in the sense that, in the reality that you're going to go to heavenly places. Paul, how are we going to get there? You know, one of the great challenges probably Satan thought about as he began to hear the Apostle Paul talk about this new information and still disputed it, still doubted it, he would say, hey, Paul, you're talking about this new creature out there going to go in the heavenly places. Paul, he can't even get out there. To get out in space, they have to take Earth with them in a spacesuit. Paul says some things hard to be understood because they're so radically different. Look what else he says in that verse. Verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. Now look at the next statement, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. What's the warning in that verse about how you deal with and how you handle Paul's epistles? What's the warning there? Yes, and what else? That's true. To their own destruction. That verse is a warning. That if you don't approach the Word of God the way God intends for His Word to be approached, the only other choice that you're going to make with Scripture is you're going to wrest it to your own destruction. You're going to make it say something it doesn't say. You're going to attempt to do that. So listen, fundamentally, we have to understand what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Guess where you got to go to find out what God's doing in the dispensation of grace? You got to go read Paul! Isn't that something? Look with me back where we started. Watch this. Look over to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. Go back to Ephesians 2. Look over to Ephesians and chapter number 2. Where we started. I'm going to start back at verse 13. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. Now watch these different things that He does here. For He is our peace, who hath, He made both one, and He did something else. He didn't stop there. He broke down the middle wall of partition between us. Who was that middle wall of partition between, by the way? Between the Jew and the Gentile, right? Okay. By the way, who was it that originally set the middle wall partition up? God Himself did. So, He made both one. He broke down that middle wall partition between us. Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So what did He do? Well, let me ask you a different way. The things in verse 14 and 15 about making both one, about the middle wall partition, about the commandments and ordinances, what's all that? What is all that? What's all that a reference to? What's that? Yeah, those are things that God Himself put in place in a former dispensation. Right? So keep reading at that verse. Look at what it says. Why did He make those changes? The three things He identifies in verse 14 and 15. Why did He make those changes? Look at the last statement of verse 15. For, here's why. For to make in Himself of twain, and you know the phrase there, what's He say there? One new man. Why would God go through all the trouble of taking out of the way all the dispensational distinctions that He Himself had put into humanity? He's the one that erected the middle wall of partition, by the way. He's the one that brought the law, in fact. Why would God go through all the trouble to take those dispensational boundaries out of the way and then tell us He did all that to make this one new man if we're going to deal with the world and humanity as though those things are still in place from God? What I'm driving at is this. The concept, the idea, the teaching that the responsibility of the church is to win the world for Christ is taking the things of the former dispensation and bringing them into the present dispensation and therefore to fulfill prophecy when God is not today in the business of fulfilling the prophecy program. Question. What is God doing today in that verse? What's He doing? What's He doing? Say it loud. Understand that? That's what God is doing. God today in the dispensation of grace is in the business, in the job. His focus, His purpose, what He is about is the formation of what He says there, the one new man. Let's think about that phrase just a minute. Why would He call it one new man? What's that word mean? New. Never done before. So if it's never been done before, it's never existed in human history before, it's one new man, then what is it not? Or who is it not? It's not Israel. It's one new man, one new humanity. And we've asked the question before, I know it's not new to you, but when is the only other time in human history when there was one new man? When was it? Genesis 1, Adam! Adam was created. You know what He says about this one new man? Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. What does He say about this one new man? For we are His workmanship. What is the next word there? God is in the business of creating again. He's doing something unique now. Even though Genesis chapter number 2, verse 1 and 2 talks about God rested from all the works which He created and made, guess what? In the dispensation of grace, He's back at it again. He's creating the one new man. And He calls this one new man over in Corinthians. He calls it a new creature. Therefore, in fact, let's go look at that passage real quick. And then we're going to go to Galatians. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. Verse 5, I'm sorry. Chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 5. He says this. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I'm going to start at verse 16. He says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. That's what God's doing today. Old things are passed away. That old program, the things of the former dispensation, they've passed away. All things are becoming new. God's doing something new today. Well, let me ask you a question. Who is it that made the change? Because we're talking about some big changes here. Who did that? Well, the answer is in verse 18. And all things are of guess who? God's the one that made the change in history. You talk about divine intervention, right? Don't we have a lot of, in grace circles and the grace life and prayer and stuff like that, we have a lot of discussion about, well, God intervened and fixed my washing machine and made it so that on Thanksgiving the turkey didn't burn in the oven and all the stuff about God's intervening to do this. Listen, God did intervene in human history when He saved Saul of Tarsus. He ushered in a brand new dispensation. God changed His dealing with humanity. By the way, He will intervene again. What's the next major intervention in human history that God's going to make? Anybody know what it is? We're waiting for that shout, aren't we? When the rapture happens, that event is the signal. People want signs. That event is the signal that once again completely reorients how God deals with the world. That is a significant event. The rapture is gigantic. People want God to intervene, but if you don't get in Christ, maybe you're not looking for that intervention. You better get in Christ and then be looking for that intervention. Because after the rapture, you talk about divine intervention again. The way that God resumes or restarts the prophecy program. How many of y'all have motorcycles? Okay. All right. What happens when you can't start your motorcycle? What's an alternative way to start your motorcycle? Yeah, you kickstart it. You bump start it. Listen, God's going to kickstart the prophecy program. Go read the book of Revelation. Man, there's angels flying around through heaven. He seals 144,000. He's got these two witnesses calling fire. You talk about divine intervention. I mean, you talk about starting the program again. It's going to be clear and obvious. God says, I'm back in prophecy now. Here's my proof. But that's not what He's doing today. If you're seeing angels flying through heaven, you've been probably partaking of something you should not be taking of, right? Go. What's that? Yeah, too much uccello. That's right. Go with me. And I know we didn't read the rest of the verses there. We have too many verses to look at in too little time. But let me quickly have you go over to Galatians chapter 6. Watch this. Look at Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians 6. I've got to move much more quickly here. Look over to Galatians chapter number 6. Watch what he says here. Look at Galatians chapter number 6 and look at verse 14. Galatians 6:14, he says this, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Now watch verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." Okay, stop there. Just a minute. Wait. Could that statement have been said, and it be right, back in Israel's program? I mean, they could have said the statement, but it would not have been right. Do you understand, for the Apostle Paul to make that statement, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was above his equals in his own nation. He knew the law. He knew the significance of circumcision, and so did his parents. Was Paul circumcised? Did he have any say-so on that? Did Paul have any say-so on his circumcision? No! His parents did that! That tells you what his parents were that dedicated to the program, to their program. So when that verse, when he says, for in Christ, listen, in what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, it isn't that former program. By the way, why, when identifying the former program, why does he use circumcision in this verse instead of saying the law doesn't avail or does not avail? Why does he say circumcision instead of the law? You ever wonder about that? Genesis, why? There you go, right there, exactly. Genesis 17, sign of the covenant. Even though the law wasn't given until many, many years later, circumcision is what erected that middle wall of partition, and the law comes along and just fortifies that thing. He goes all the way back to circumcision to get this back to Abraham and the prophecy program. He says, listen, that doesn't avail at all today. Well, then what does avail? What's the verse say? What does it say? What does it say? Listen, that's what matters to God today. What matters to God is what God is doing. And we can take verses and take them out of context and preach and teach and say, well, God's doing this and God's doing that. But if it isn't what God is doing, we're telling a lie. And we're misleading people and we are confused. That's an amazing verse. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, now the circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what matters to God. The new creature is what matters to God. Now watch the next verse. He says, and as many as walk according to this rule. Listen, this is a rule today. As many as walk according to this rule. What rule? The rule is this. God forbid that I should glory in the cross of our but in, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and added to the world, because in Christ Jesus, nothing of the former program is in effect today. That's not what avails today. What avails today is the new creature. It's what God is doing. And if you walk according to this rule, if you walk consistent and in line with and according to what God is doing, okay, then what does the rest of the verse say? As many as walk according to this rule, guess what? Peace be on them and mercy and upon who else? Well, who's that? They say, well, that's you. No, it isn't you. At the time Paul is writing the book of Galatians, that little flock was still very much alive on planet Earth. They themselves needed to walk in line with the change in the program. Listen very carefully how I say this, please. The program changed. So did they need to continue to offer blood sacrifices and invite people to become part of the little flock? The answer is no. How come? Because the little flock wasn't the issue anymore. But they didn't become part of the body of Christ. But what should they have done? They should have gone and helped Paul and said things like this. Hey, our program's been postponed. What Paul says is doing is what God is doing. So let's go help Paul. By the way, did most of them do that? Most of them absolutely did not do that. Man, they fought him big time. Paul says over in Colossians, he names three guys that actually, he says, these only are my fellow laborers under the kingdom of God who have been a help unto me. Most fought him. Most, they were not excited about hearing that their program has been postponed. And it indeed was hard to be understood. What I'm driving at is this. If we're going to labor together with God, we have to know what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Where do we find that? In Paul's epistles. Paul tells us that if we want to experience and enjoy the peace and the mercy that the doctrine is designed to bring us, we've got to walk according to this rule. The rule is walking consistent with what God says He's doing in the dispensation of grace. So if we're going out there and we're claiming Israel's prayers and Israel's commission and Israel's job, we can build massive churches, but we're not doing what God's doing. We're wasting everybody's time. Now, let's kind of shift gears here a little bit. Man, that was just point number one. What am I going to do here? Okay, look. Quickly, watch this. Go with me, if you would, to Titus chapter number 2, and you're in the book of Galatians. Watch this. Go to Titus chapter number 2, and go to Galatians chapter number 1. Watch this. What is God's intention on the earth? Well, His intention is to form the new creature. What is His intention with the new creature relative to the earth? Watch this now. Look at, you should have Titus, what did I say? You should have said Titus chapter 2 and in Galatians 1. Watch this. Look at this. I'm going to be at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope." Okay, what's that? That's the return of Christ for us, right? So looking for that blessed hope. Well, why are we looking for that? Why are we looking for that? Why are we looking for the blessed hope? That's true, but why are we looking for it? That's true, why are we looking for it? Because that's how we're going to get out of here. Right? It's kind of simple. But we have got to get off this earth out into those heavenly places somehow. Amen to that, right? And we're looking forward to it. It's called blessed for a number of reasons, one of which is He's going to get us out of this present, evil, doomed, decaying, falling apart world. He's going to get us out of here. Look at how He says it as we continue. Look at verse 13. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 14 very quickly. Who gave Himself for us. Why? Look at the verse. That He might redeem us from hell. Now that isn't what that verse says. Now we're glad He did that too, right? That verse says that He might redeem us from what? You know what that phrase there, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, that's not a verse about your redemption just from hell. And that is not a phrase about your redemption just from power of sin in your life right now. That verse is talking about redeeming us from all iniquity, hence getting us out of this present evil world. That verse is about the rapture. Look at how He says it over in Galatians 1. He is forming the body of Christ for the purpose of getting us out of here. Look over to Galatians chapter number 1. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 3. Galatians 1, verse 3. He says this. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch very carefully. Verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins. And we're grateful for that, aren't we? Well, that's an amazing, wonderful thing to think about that. But watch this. He doesn't stop there. He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from what? That phrase is about the rapture. He gave Himself for our sins on the cross because He purposed to form the body of Christ to get the body of Christ out of this present evil world. He is going to take the body of Christ out of this earth and allow this earth to be given over to the prince of the power of the air. He's going to say, okay, earth, you want Him, you got Him now. And He's going to let Satan run the show down here for at least a 7-year period of time, at least that. A tribulation period. And then when Satan does his worst, best in his mind, he's going to say, okay, how's it look? You read the book of Revelation. Revelation, there's this presentation of these two cities. One city, Babylon, the culmination of Satan's plan. And when they see Babylon destroyed, what is the cry that comes out of their mouth? They say, what city is like this city? There never has been on planet Earth yet at that time. They all thought, they will think, man, that was the kingdom on the earth. The Messiah, the false Messiah, they're going to say, what city is like Babylon? The answer was none so far yet. It is going to excel even Solomon's empire. And then that thing's going to be destroyed. And then God's going to say, guess what? I got an answer to that question. And He's going to say, look at this thing I'm bringing out of heaven. It's called the New Jerusalem. He said, check out my city. It trumps that one. And truly, history is a tale of two cities. Understand that? It is. Well, that's prophecy. But that's not what's going on today. Listen, God's going to take the church, the body of Christ, out of here. And when He does, that mystery of iniquity that right now is being held back, it's just going to go full-fledged forward with the Antichrist putting together, amassing together all of his creative genius that he has to bring in his kingdom of heaven on this earth. You're not going to bring the kingdom of heaven, either His kingdom or God's kingdom. That's not the purpose of the body of Christ. That's not what God's doing. God today is forming the church of the body of Christ, and He's going to get us out of here. But will this earth ever experience true righteousness? Will this earth ever experience true justice? Listen, you've heard me and others say this before. The best days of this earth are all yet future. They're all yet future. The vast majority of the prophecy program, the grand balance of it, it's all future. You read those passages in Psalms. Psalms is not a book of devotion. It's a book of doctrine. It's a book of prophecy. You read those passages in Psalms and let's do that now. Watch this. Look with me, if you would, over to... I'm going to go to Isaiah, and then I'll get to Psalms. Watch this. Go to Isaiah 61. Go to Isaiah chapter number 61. Watch this. Prophecy after prophecy, detail after detail about the grand future of this earth when the Messiah does indeed reign on this earth. This world will be saved one day, but not by the church of the body of Christ. That's not what God's doing today. It is going to take the second coming of the King of this earth, the rightful ruler and creator of this earth, is going to take His coming to set things right. And it will not be set right before that. Look with me, if you would, to what I say, Isaiah 61. Watch this. Look at Isaiah 61. We're going to go, for example, I'm just going to jump in the context of verse 11, Isaiah 61, 11. He says, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before," what's that? "All nations. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof shall go forth, thereof goeth forth as a brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy..." Listen. The greatest time of worldwide Gentile conversion isn't the dispensation of grace. The greatest time of worldwide Gentile conversion is going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this planet and establishes a literal, physical, righteous, holy, just kingdom on this earth. That's going to be the greatest time of Gentile conversion. Let's look at some other passages. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah 26. Look at Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. This is an amazing verse here. Isaiah 26 and verse, I'm going to jump in, let's say, verse 8. Verse 8. The context here, you can see the believing remnant, that we call them the little flock, the believing remnant is crying out to the Lord for His return, and they're having confidence in that He's going to do that. Verse 8, He says, "Yea, in the way of Thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for Thee." See, that's the believing remnant waiting for His return. "The desire of our soul is to Thy name, and to the remembrance of Thee. With my soul have I desired Thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek Thee early." Now look at the next statement. "For when Thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." And not until then. It is going to take the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's going to take His return to this planet to save this world. And not until He returns and places His judgments in this world will the nations of this world learn righteousness. Go with me quickly, if you would, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 72. One more here in the Old Testament. Let's get in this. Let's go back to the New Testament. Go with me, if you would, to Psalms, Psalm 72. We're going to read several passages here. Psalm 72. Psalms 72. I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." In other words, give him the kingdom and everything associated with that. "He shall judge thy people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring forth peace to the people, the little hills by righteousness." Jump ahead to verse 7. Watch this now. "In his days shall the righteous..." What's it say there? Are the righteous flourishing today? That verse says, "In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." Has there ever been If you know much about world history, and I am not a world history expert, talk to your pastor, Brian. He is, okay? And he's an expert in lots of history, okay? But just what little I know, think about world history from Adam forward to now. Have there ever been extended periods of time when there were peace, when there was peace? And if so, when? When? That's it. That's the only time. Solomon. Think about that. And other than that, I mean, just the way that human history is identified and written about, it's from the rise of one empire and hence the fall of a previous one to the rise and fall of the next one and the rise and fall of the next one. It's the rise and fall of the next one. History is defined. The markers of history are war and the rise and fall of empires. But when this comes to pass, abundance of peace, it says. Keep reading. He says at verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Come to verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Let me ask things. Look at these verses. You go one or two. You have one or two choices to make about these verses. You either believe it or you don't. But do you understand? To believe those verses means there has to be an absolute radical change on this planet for these verses to come to pass. What is going to bring about that radical change? Not you! And not some government or political arm passing some laws. Listen, this is going to take an absolute cataclysmic event in history. The mountain Brian talked about. It's going to take that mountain, that stone cut out of a mount without hands to come and crush the preceding empires, and then it becomes the great mountain, and it will come to pass. Look at what this passage goes on to say. I'm going to jump down to verse 17. He says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Not one of them does today. They call him a lot of things, but not that. It says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. When he writes that and says, listen, when he says, the prayers of the son of David, Jesse, he doesn't say he never prayed again. He said, this psalm encapsulizes my whole prayer life. When the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart, that's God's heart right there. What made David a man after God's own heart was not that David never sinned. Did you miss the story of Bathsheba and Uriah? What identified David as a man after God's own heart was David understood God's purpose for the earth, and that was to set up the Messiah on this earth where righteousness reigned and extended to the Gentiles. And that was the sum total of David's prayer. That's what made David after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart. You want to be after God's heart today? That's not your prayer today. Your prayer is Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. Colossians 1, Philippians 1, Philippians 4. Praying in line with what God's doing today. Understand this. We live in a present evil world. That's the nature of the world we live in today. Satan is the god of this world. And mankind is in the clutches of the adversary. Ephesians chapter number 2 identifies them as children of disobedience, and children of wrath. It's not the job of the body of Christ to save the world. That's not what God's doing today. But is God interested in the world? Is God interested in humanity? Yes or no? How do you know? That's exactly right. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Look, quickly, go there if you would. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And on your way, get 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Get 1 Corinthians 1. I'm trying to wrap this up here. You know how difficult that is for preachers to wrap up their message, right? Watch this now. 1 Corinthians 1, and what did I say? 1 Timothy 2, right? So 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Timothy 2, and then we'll close in Titus sometime tonight. Okay? Watch this. Look over to 1 Timothy 2. Watch this now. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable. 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. See, we have a twofold purpose because God is functioning under a twofold purpose. What is this twofold purpose? What is He interested in? He's interested in people getting saved. Will God actually save someone? Will he actually do that? How come? How do you know He will do that? Yeah, because you got saved. We were talking yesterday, I think it was yesterday or whenever it was, but I was raised as a Roman Catholic. And I got saved in my college years. And when I got saved, I mean, I got saved. I'm telling you, for me it was, and I know you don't appeal to experiences, I know, I understand that. Experience is not the evidence, but it was, for me, it was like a light went on. I'm telling you, it was like I was on a new planet. It was like I'd lived all of my life in darkness and didn't know it. And I got saved. I finally came to understand that Christ died for my sins. I was taught that Christ died for my sins and the sins of the world, but I never thought it in connection with, listen, I deserve to go to hell. And yet He died for me personally. And that I could trust that was so. And that God was true to His Word. And that heaven was really free because the price was already paid. The doors were open. God was saying, come in. Your ticket's paid for. I'll give you a free trip here. Just trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust my Son and His cross work. And I got saved. And it was sometime after that when Lori, my wife, at the time my girlfriend, I'm so grateful for that, by the way, she got us into Bible study where they were teaching the Word of God rightly divided, which I totally rejected at first. She had to slap me around a few times to get me online. I'm glad she did for that too. She didn't actually do that, but listen, the greatest thing ever happened in my life was I got saved. The next greatest thing ever happened in my life, and I say this with all sincerity and so and thankfulness, is Lori, my wife, at the time my girlfriend. She took the time. I was interested in other things, okay, related to her. She was interested in my soul. Well, how'd that change? Now, I'm still interested in her for other reasons, too. She's my sweetheart, my lover, my wife. You know, I'm excited about her. Keep it that way in your marriage, guys. I promise you, it's exciting, okay? But I'm so thankful for that. And that verse says, have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, to come to understand what God is doing today. The Word of God might be divided. Now, quickly for time's sake, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So what do we need to do to labor together with God to help others come to see what we've seen? Well, to go out and tell the world, you need to turn from your sin. You need to forsake your sin. You need to make a commitment to God. Well, how's that working for you? Those of you here today that have been saved for a number of years, do you still personally struggle with some of those things? Well, then pray tell, why would we tell someone else those things when we know in our heart they're not working for us? We've got to tell them the truth. And the truth is, it's the preaching of the cross. It's Christ alone. Christ crucified is the power of God. And Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. Both aspects. All men to be saved, there's your justification. And to come to knowledge of the truth, there's the mystery. Christ is the power of God. Christ crucified is the power of God. There's your justification. And He's the wisdom of God. There's the mystery. See that issue there? So he says over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. We've got to be so careful that we don't make the cross of Christ of none effect by adding all the other things to it, even scripturally, even scriptural things things from a former dispensation. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. The answer that mankind needs to hear, just one by one, one friend here, one individual there, just one by one. But social media, you can reach lots of people, by the way. And I'm no expert at social media, but the point is just, that's what they need to hear. What does the cross of Christ, what does Christ crucified say about man's condition? What does Christ crucified say about God's justice? It's perfect. And what else? It's satisfied. How? By the blood of Christ. What does Christ crucified say about the Lord Jesus Christ? What's it say about Him? What's that? Yes, love, that He is who we claim to be. You just go out and ask somebody a question. You ever thought about Christ crucified? What does Christ crucified on the cross? What does that say? Just ask people that question. Ask yourself that question. That's what people need to understand. What does Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross, what does that say about, and then fill in the blank. Last passage, let's go to Titus chapter number 3. Watch this. How do we then take this out to the world, practically speaking? I'm going to read an extended passage of Scripture. We're not going to comment a lot about it. I just want you to go home and think about applying this passage to this question. How then do we live? How then do we take what we've learned so far all weekend? How do we take and put it on display out there to the world? Watch what he says here at verse 1, 3:1. He says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Okay, verse 1 and 2. What's our attitude towards humanity? Verse 1 and 2. Is it to fight everything? Is it to fight the government and to fight people and argue with everybody? That's not the attitude in verse 1 and 2. Why? Why do we need to look at the world in a different light? Well, watch verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes just what they are. You see us thinking there? The reason it makes no sense to condemn lost people is that we used to be them. Something got to us. Someone got to us. They brought a message to us. So instead of complaining that they're lost and that they act like the lost, by the way, why would we expect the lost to act any different than the lost? We can say, you know what? I now see and understand why they think like they think. All this thing about gay, lesbian, homosexuality, don't understand why they think like they think. If you don't, man, you haven't been listening to anything all weekend, all right? But you can understand why the world thinks like the world. It's because they're the world. They've been going through a training, a course that teaches them how to think like they think, Ephesians 2. They're all making straight A's in that class. They're all following their teacher, and their teacher was pretty good as the teacher. That's the adversary. He's on an amazing course. So they think like that because they're in that education program. They think like they've been taught. We all do that. So he says, For ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were just like they are. So what made the difference in our lives? Watch the next entire series. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So I ask you, what does Paul teach us in that passage that the answer is? What made the difference in our life? I'm asking you, what made the difference based upon these verses right here? What was it? the love of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the cross of Christ, the goodness of God. You see that? It's all back to the cross and everything manifested there. That's what's going to make the difference. That's what made the difference in our lives and will continue to make the difference in our life as believers. That's the only thing that's going to make a difference in the life of unsaved people. To do anything else, to pass laws, to elect people in this government positions, to change, to go and move to another country. That's not what's going to change men's hearts. It takes a supernatural, divine intervention power to change a man's heart or a woman's heart. Does God intervene today? Does God intervene today? You say, depends. That's a good answer. It does. He does intervene today. How? Listen, when a lost man trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, that person gets saved. You get taken out of Adam, placed into Christ, your eternal destiny changes from hell to heaven. You get blessed with all spiritual blessings in heaven places. You can never lose your salvation. You're made complete in Christ, saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven, justified. You talk about divine intervention, that's it. You bet hallelujah. I mean, this is big stuff. That's divine intervention. When we pray, oh God, fix my washing machine, do you still see how small we're thinking? He just took us out of Adam, into Christ, into this new creature with a heavenly destiny. Oh God, my toe hurts. Please fix my toe. Okay, I know. I ask things too, and the Lord says, but whatever, that's all another issue. The Lord is so wonderful because you can talk to Him about anything. And He doesn't smite you in the dispensation of grace. He might laugh at you. Right? Listen, this is how we approach it. Can Christians, will Christians save the world? That's not our job. That's not what God's doing today. God's doing something wonderful, however. And anyone in the world can become a part of what He's doing. Isn't that wonderful? Just by believing what you believed. Because you believed God. Just trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation. And everything about you. Your whole eternity destiny changes. It's a wonderful thing. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that we can spend, not just this evening, but last night, and then today, and then following now with the music, to just rejoice in these things, and to allow Your Word to remind us and to stir up our heart with these things, as they no doubt excite You. It's what You're about, and we thank You for the We thank You that You took the time to write these things down in Your Word and have seen fit to preserve them right to our day and will for all eternity. In Christ's name we give Thee praise and honor. Amen.